The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all of the surrounding country. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Thank you, Rick. Welcome. Welcome. My name is Joe Novenson, and it's an honor to be on the staff and to serve as we worship this morning and study the Word. Before I pray, I would offer the following in the hope that the text that we're about to study will be sharpened in your thinking, drawn closer, if it may, to your heart. May I tell you this briefly? I'd like to take you to September 1991 and introduce you to a married couple, Jerry and Linda Sitzer. In the car with them is Jerry's mother and their four children. He's begun work in Spokane, Washington, and they're on their way to visit a local reservation of the Native Indigenous people in the northwest of our country. After a wonderful time, they get back in their car and life changes in a moment. Jerry and Linda's car was hit at 85 miles an hour, later estimated by the police, by a drunk driver. The car hit so hard, it cartwheeled over the top of Jerry and Linda's car. In one moment, Jerry lost his wife, his mother, and his four-year-old daughter, and he was now a single parent of three traumatized little children. When Jerry described the moment, he said it was viscerally excruciating. No language can even get there. Three deaths, a future confused. This is paralyzingly hopeless. Before I pray, why would I ever start there? I think we can identify with the Sitzers more than we can identify with this widow. And yet Luke is writing to say the hopelessness you may possibly be connecting in your understanding right now is what Luke intended us to see about her. There is no earthly way that she could see moving forward. It was viscerally excruciating. Let me just point at you for a moment, and then we'll pray. I don't think you have to think very hard to identify a moment of hopelessness you may be facing right now. Doesn't take work, does it? What do you really believe Jesus has to do with that hopelessness? Honestly, that's what Luke has given us this story to address. Let's pray. Awake, my soul. How helpful. Wake up, inner person, and give attention to the eternal, unchangeable Word, the eternal, unchangeable God, in the midst of constantly changing and seemingly utterly impossible circumstances. No way out. Oh God, for every one of us, show us your consoling compassion, your commanding restoration, and the compelling impact this should have. Help the one who teaches and all of us who study. We're asking in Jesus' name. Amen. First, please see the consoling compassion of Jesus. It begins with soon afterwards. After what? Do you remember? Just last week, we studied a situation where someone is, quote, at the point of death, end of quote. A servant of a centurion, not dead, close, but not dead. And now Luke says, soon after, Jesus is about to look right down the throat of death. But he wants you to remember what just happened. And now it points out that he's being accompanied by a great crowd. Luke begins to show us in his first introduction of this, look at two crowds. And first, we're shown the crowd following Jesus. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. Well, I bet they did. Remember Luke 6, the sermon? Oh my goodness. What an incredible sermon that was. And then the healings and the defeating of demons. I'd want to stay near that guy. The healing of the leper. Remember the paralytic lowered through the roof and the man with the withered hand? Of course there was a great crowd. Think of the noise. You're trying to stay near him. What will he do now? Will he handle what's wrong with me? And then he writes, and as he drew near the gate of the town, behold, listen, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. First, I want you to note that he uses behold somewhat unusually. Most of the time when you find this in the Bible, you'll note that it's a quote of someone else in the story. Example, Revelation 3:20, when Jesus is quoted as saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's not how Luke uses it here. He's using it for his reader. He's saying, you, every one of you, look. Take a drone shot when the drone rises above and you can look down on the Ukraine and see the bomb wreckage. Take a drone shot and look up at two crowds coming together. I want you to stare. Wake up, O soul, and look. The first crowd probably has Jesus near the front, disciples closer, and the crowd around. We don't know for sure. But the second crowd, much more likely, has the widow all the way in front and the buyer, which would have been little more than a carriage maybe, but with poles so nobody would touch the buyer, and the body, maybe wrapped, maybe not wrapped, but it would have been likely exposed, and then all the crowd following. The reason that I'm more sure of that is because Numbers 19 says, you couldn't touch a dead body or anything near it. So the crowd staying back, the widow would have had to keep distance or they would have been unclean for 7 days. So the two crowds approaching, Jesus probably in front of one, the widow in front of the other. So just think of it, You have Jesus, the one who said, I am the life. And then you've got death that said, I'll take it. The hope bringer, Jesus. The hope basher, death. The great restorer, Jesus. The great destroyer, death. Giver of life, taker of life. And in the middle of it, Luke emphasizes, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. The only son of a woman who was a widow. Joe, I'm not hearing much hopelessness. That's because you're not first century. For a woman to have lost husband and only son, her future, questionable at best, most likely hopeless at worst. When Luke made those three lines, a man carried out, only son has died of a woman who's already a widow. He's striking three notes. Do you know what he's doing? He's doing the same thing John Williams did in 1975. It's always struck me. That composer did an amazing thing. He got an Academy Award. He took two notes, an E and an F. And he had his tuba player, a guy named Tommy Johnson, play those two notes. And he instilled a sense of hopelessness in every audience that watched the film to which those two notes were an accompaniment. Do you remember them? Here they are. Man. Remember? Those are probably the two most famous notes that Tommy Johnson ever played. And they accomplished what Williams wanted. Hopelessness sensed by the audience. That's exactly what Luke's doing. He wants you to sense it. Why? Because he's about to show you Jesus addressing it. First, look at the intensity of Jesus' address, his consoling compassion. It says, and Jesus saw her, and he was moved with compassion on her and said, do not weep. The word here for moved with compassion is difficult to translate. Viscera gets close. It's why I quoted Mr. Sitzer. Gut gets close. It's an anatomical reference to the deepest organs in your body. So translators today trying to get at it say heart. But it's used in Matthew 14, 15, 20, 20, 34, Mark 8, 2. He's saying that when Jesus saw this woman, maybe for the first time, his insides were deeply stirred. Here's the point. Your Savior does not relate to any sensed hopelessness with a professional, disinterested, sterile, uncaring heartlessness. The infinitely sovereign Lord is utterly sensitive. Intensely so. I would say on a gut level. But don't just look at the intensity, look at the particularity or the individuality. It says, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion. A woman, two crowds, imagine all the noise. I'll tell you, a grieving crowd in this culture, there would have been very loud wailing. A single woman. A widow, this widow, with now her firstborn son gone, just her. The particularity, Kelly Capick, elder in this church, in his wonderful book, You're Only Human, notes how Spurgeon identifies personal pronouns at the heart of Christianity. When Spurgeon describes Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Christ dwelleth in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. Spurgeon says that verse is swarming, what a great word, with personal pronouns. Christianity is a faith swarming with personal pronouns. This woman, the point is, his sympathy isn't generic. It's for you, and you, and you. That's what Luke's showing you. And look at his initiative. She doesn't come to him. He starts and moves to her. Stop weeping. Stop weeping. I was recently in the ER, and I watched for 5 hours. No one initiated personal concern for anybody in pain around. Everything was clinical, nothing personal. Well, think of the cost. They have to stay and measure disinterested. They've got so much work to do, but not Jesus. The first thing he does is not raise the man. Please let this settle on your heart. First thing he does, stop weeping. At least we should learn from this. Listen, the distress, the disequilibrium that death brings to survivors, that hopelessness brings to those enduring it, matters as much as destroying death does to Jesus. He doesn't say, stop crying, I got this, I'll fix it all. He just says, stop crying. We're told nothing on the widow's condition, not her worthiness, not her faith, her theological convictions. We're told only thing we know. She's lost her firstborn and she's already a widow. The Savior moves at his core and initiates consoling compassion. I'm not smart enough, so listen to my heroes. Listen to Richard Sibbes on this. When Christ saw people in misery, his bowels yearned within him. The works of grace, mercy, and Christ come from his bowels. Whatsoever Christ did, he did out of love. Listen to John Owen. Christ is inclined from his heart and affections to give help, give relief. He is inwardly moved during our sufferings, trials, with a sense of fellow feeling of them. I like John Bunyan, who commenting on the verse of Jesus, who said that he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. John Bunyan said, Jesus would never have said, I would in no wise cast out, if he didn't understand, you think he will. You actually think he'll push you away. So here's what Bunyan writes. But I'm a great sinner, say you. I will in no wise cast you out. But I'm a really old sinner, but I'll no wise cast you out. But I'm a hopeless sinner. I will in no wise cast you out. I think Bunyan's right. To put it positively, no preacher has ever or will ever overestimate the consoling passion of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're not even in the ballpark. Second, I want you to see his commanding restoration. Then he came and touched the buyer. He said, I want the tears to stop, but now he touches the buyer. And the whole group stands still. Why? Remember I told you, Numbers 19 says, God commanded, never touch a dead body and never touch anything near it. And now Jesus does the exact opposite. But before he does, remember, he says to her, stop crying. This isn't condemning tears. This is not, you shouldn't cry. What this is, it's Revelation 21:4 brought forward. The Bible says that one day he will wipe away every tear. Now, I don't know how it will happen. But it just amazes me that both in Isaiah and elsewhere, that it speaks of him actively. My point is that in glory, we'll have this sense that finally he's dealt with what hurts us the most. But then as soon as he's done that, bringing glory into the present, he comes forward, he touches what nobody else would touch. You know what he's doing? He's touching what he won't let you touch. He's stopping what you can't stop, death. He's about to give what you can't give, life. And then he does it with the same thing with which he made the universe. He just speaks. Young man, get up. And he does, and he starts talking. I love that little note. Don't you wonder what he said? And he starts to speak. Let me say this, and let me tell you, I've thought carefully about these words. I am not exaggerating. When Jesus, the Father and the Son, in Genesis 1, said, let there be, and nothing became something, that did not take as much from God, or God did not have to exercise as much as it did when he said, young man, get up. Or, stay with me, when he gave you new life spiritually. To put it clearly, to speak new life into this man and into you took more from God than the universe being created. For him to say that a sinner can rise from the dead, he had to incarnate, he had to be humiliated, he had to be crucified, he had to resurrect, he had to ascend, he had to send Holy Spirit. Now he can say, young man, I'm covering this. Get up. And then, realizing that incredible gift, don't you love how it finishes? He gave him to his mother. Talk about commanding restoration. He's doing what Elijah does in 1 Kings 17 and Elisha in 2 Kings 4 when after raising others, they're reunited to their family. But here's the point. We're in a kingdom where when Jesus gives life, he does so that we might rightly love the people with whom we live. And he gives us back to one another. And he's doing it right here. But let me get very pointed. I want to apply this to each of us. Because you might say, well, how does this really apply to me? I'm not dead. Well, if you're a Christian, you spiritually once were. So listen carefully. Commanding restoration and consoling compassion are still being brought to everyone who relies on him by the Holy Spirit himself, by his work, by his word, and by his world. Sometimes he still does it miraculously, but all the time with every Christian, he's doing it providentially. This is what Paul meant when he says in Romans 8:32, no matter how hopeless things are, Paul wrote, if God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Tom West gave me this quote by Spurgeon. If you're confused, listen, this will make it clear. Spurgeon said, putting words in Christ's mouth to all of us, I will help you. It is but a small thing for me, your God, to help you. Consider what I have done already. What?
not help you? I bought you with my blood. What? Not help you? I've died for you. And if I have done the greater, will I not do the less? That's Paul's logic. I read that quote, I said, that's it. He's always, providentially or miraculously, with his people, doing just that. I would even go this far. Do you realize if you were a believer, he didn't touch the buyer? He got nailed to it. It's called a cross. Because he didn't want you to be on it. And he got on it so you wouldn't, to keep you off. And he was the only son of his father. And he stood there looking at his mother, and instead of saying to her, it's all right, Mom, I'm going to be resurrected, I'm going to give myself back to you, he didn't. He said, Mary, woman, behold your son, to John. John, behold your mother. I give you to each other. Here's why. Listen to me. Because he was going to give himself to Mary, to John, and to you. To you. All you who believe, and all you who will believe. So he has raised you up and given you himself. Do you see it? Do you? Do you behold? Close with this. Last point. Do you see the compelling impact it has? It says, verse 15, and the dead man sat up and began to speak. Fear seized them all. It's a really strong word, seized. It means grabbed physically. Like fear grabbed them. This is a moment when a human faces something, in this case, really good. A dead man has become alive. It can be really good things. It can also be really bad things. Well, Joe, what do you mean? A good thing can make me seized with fear. Great example. Here's three quick ones. I said to Barb years ago, would you marry me? After her saying, I wrote her a song to ask her to marry me, and she said no. Best song I ever wrote, and she turned me down. I asked her again, and she said yes. Two things seized me. Oh boy! Oh no! I can't do this. When my first child, my second child, my third child were born. Oh boy! Oh no! I can't do this. When I knelt to be ordained. Oh, thank you. Oh no. I'm scared. I can't do this. Do you see it? What's happening here is when humans get to the point that they can't steward that moment, either it's really good or really bad, what happens? Fear grabs you. Do you know what's happening? You're finally waking up. You were never designed to handle life without God. Ever. And periodically, when the really good or the really bad happens, all of a sudden you start speaking. And you start throwing theological things around, like, God's just visited us. I think this guy's a prophet. Those are quotes from the Old Testament. But you know what many people do when the moment comes when they're seized by fear? Push it away. Don't do it. If even possibly right now, it's grabbing you. I really can't handle life without God. I really can't. Don't do what most Americans do and just push it away. Embrace it. Maybe you won't speak as they did and say, we've been visited by God, or this is a man's a prophet, but you can feel yourself saying, life is more than what I can handle. I need him. Great. I think I see this is true, even better. I want him. Outstanding. I'm already a Christian, but I'm living like I'm not. Oh, come. I'm inviting you to consider to draw near to the one who is the core deep sympathizer with you in a way that no one in this room can possibly sympathize with compassion. I'm inviting you to draw near to the hope-giving comforter in your utter hopelessness at right at that place, the one who is life-restoring rescuer and then relationally reconnects. That's what I'm inviting you to do. But again, I warn you, you may say, I'm going to push it away. Listen to Thomas Goodwin as I close with this beautiful quote. That which keeps people off is, what he means by that is that which keeps people off of really coming to this hope-giving Christ, that which keeps people off is, they know not Christ's mind and heart. The truth is, he's more glad about us than we can be about him. And then he says, oh, come unto him. If you really knew his heart, you would. Let's pray. Lord, in your presence, I don't have to think. It doesn't even take a second. I know the hopeless places of my life. I'm guessing everyone can sense them too. There's no crowd, but boy, are they noisy. They rob sleep. They ruin digestion. They wreck relationships. Oh God, we come to you who understand and sympathize like no one else. You who are giving even now by providence exactly what is needed, though we may not agree nor want it the way you're doing it. And we welcome you. Stumbling in our theology, this God's visiting must be a prophet. Maybe we're not even coming to orthodox or accurate conclusions, but we know this, we can't manage life anymore without you. You've shown us. So draw us. If we know you, draw us. If we don't know you, draw us. Bring us to you. Deepen us in trust. You whose heart is like no other. Awake, my soul. Behold. We pray through Christ. Amen. Please take your bulletins and let's stand to sing of this heart. How deep the Father's love for us. Stand and let's sing together.
This I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Glory be to God. People of God, rest your heart in him and know this is for you, and nothing, dear follower of Jesus, can take this from you. This is not a prayer. This is a pronouncement of fact. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship and communion of Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.